Turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study of the Beatitudes, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the gospel according to Jesus, if you will. And it is a section of scripture that I fear gets neglected too much to our peril, and something that we need to pay attention to. I'd like to read all of the Beatitudes again, as we have verses 1 through 10, though we are going to concentrate in verses 7, 8, and 9. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray once more. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to really be our teacher in these moments together, that your word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, would come alive in our spirits and in our minds and in our hearts to transform us, to make us more like Jesus. For your glory, we ask this, Lord. Amen. One of the great misunderstandings of the doctrine of not by works but by grace through faith is that oftentimes that is construed as, well, there's nothing for you to do. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace, and there's nothing for you to do. That seems to be, and I know that I've been there in my thinking in years past, and whereas it is true that there is nothing that we can do to contribute to your salvation, it is equally true that you have been saved to do something. You've been saved not by means of your own effort, but you have been saved to bring glory to God by doing those works that God considers good. And we're seeing this in the Beatitudes. The first three Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourn, meek, are not works that you do to please God. Rather, they speak to a disposition, an attitude of heart and mind, an attitude that bespeaks a condition of spiritual bankruptcy. There's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I can produce within myself that would make me acceptable to God. There's nothing that I could do that would merit God's favor towards me, that would obligate him to show favor. And so that we come to that place of emptiness. And that attitude then puts us in the frame of mind where we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we talked about that last week. It is the righteousness of Christ that we are to hunger for. And that righteousness enables us to live righteously, albeit imperfectly. And that righteousness overflows insofar as we experience it. There's a corresponding diminishing of sin when we experience this righteousness. And there's a desire to see that righteousness established in the world around us. And so the prerequisite for hungering and thirsting for righteousness is being emptied of our own self-righteousness. Again, it's another way of talking about repentance. Think of these first seven Beatitudes kind of like a balance beam, if you will. And so you have, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then think of like a fulcrum in the middle, like on a seesaw. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so that hungering and thirsting is caused by our being emptied of our own righteousness. And that hungering and thirsting produces some things. So we continue on. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And so there is something very positive that comes out when we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so we look at these characteristics that we're going to talk about today. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, are really the character and characteristics of Christ. We are to be emptied of ourselves so that we can be filled with the character of Christ. So we called the former Beatitudes poor in spirit, mourn for sin, meekness. That is the whole idea of being, when reviled, reviled not again. There's nothing to defend. We call that repentance. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a large part of what faith is all about. And so when the grace of God is at work in us, there are some things that are going to be produced in our lives, and that is showing mercy, being pure in heart, and being a peacemaker. Now, don't misunderstand, when I'm talking about being emptied of ourselves, I'm not speaking about our personhood somehow being dissolved in a sea of nothingness. But I'm talking about recognizing and repenting of those things which keep us from desiring to be like Christ. So we've gone from our need in the first four Beatitudes and to the positive results in the life of the Christian. Now we hasten to add, and Martin Lloyd-Jones points this out in his wonderful book, a Christian is something before he does something. So before we can do anything for Jesus, something must have already taken place in our hearts to cause us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for that which we cannot produce in ourselves. So the effect of this hungering and thirsting, having been emptied of ourselves and of our self-righteousness, the effect of that is, first of all, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What is mercy? Now, sometimes it overlaps with grace, but the idea of grace has more to do with undeserved favor, where mercy has more to do with God's favor towards us in our misery, or helping anyone to relieve their misery. So the good Samaritan is an example of mercy. I'm getting my words dyslexically turned around here. The good Samaritan is a good example of mercy. Now, on the face of it, when you read this beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, it looks like, well, in order to get mercy, you've got to show mercy. That's what a superficial reading of the passage appears to be. Receiving mercy is conditioned on being merciful. But is that a correct way to understand the passage? Now think about it. If receiving mercy from God is dependent on our showing mercy, how many of us would ever receive mercy at all? How many times have we failed to meet someone in their need? How many times have we looked the other way when there was a genuine need before us? How many times have we failed to live up to that standard of showing mercy that we would have to show in order to deserve God's mercy? Well, let's think further about this. Receiving mercy is dependent on our showing mercy. What does this do to the doctrine of grace? Think of, say, Titus 3:5, for example. Not by works of righteousness, works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Or consider Romans 9:15 and 16. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so we, using the principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, it would be wrong to say that getting mercy is conditioned on giving mercy. Well, what's the point then? What's the point that, how are we to understand this? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And the point is this, that those who have received mercy are going to want to show it to others. Showing mercy proceeds from a heart that has already confronted one's own spiritual bankruptcy. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, and again, we acknowledge our dependent on him, as I've said in his book, The Sermon on the Mount. It goes on to make the point that not only is there a logical order to these Beatitudes, but that there is a correspondence between them. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that person sees his or her inability to impress God, to obligate God, to show favor. That person has come to the end of himself, herself, and that person has received mercy. That person is going to want to show mercy. So if a person is self-righteous, that person is not going to be merciful. In other words, one who has truly come to see the wretchedness of our own sin, the hearts that you and I were born with. And again, I am confronted more and more with the fact that our doctrine of original sin in the Christian faith, as it is expressed in Scripture, it is unique. It is absolutely unique in terms of any other religion in the world. And we were just at a conference yesterday on reaching Muslims for Christ. And I learned something about Muslim theology, something that I'd wanted to know for a long time. And that is, they completely deny the doctrine of original sin. In fact, they turn it inside out. That Adam fell in the garden, yes, but then God forgave Adam. And that forgiveness has been passed on to his posterity. Now, everybody is born a Muslim, and it's just that Satan has snatched them away, and it's just the task of the Muslim to bring them back into the Muslim camp through, you know, believing in the five pillars and confessing, you know, Allah and so on. Complete denial of original sin. And in fact, it's not even original sin, it's original righteousness. And so when the Word of God talks about the condition of the heart, it's very explicit. And it really shows us our need for a Savior. And a person who is confronted the rebellious nature of one's own heart understands the mercy of God, and he understands how those who are outside of Christ are still bound in trespasses and sins. That person is going to temper their judgment with mercy. It is amazing to me, and I know I've been there myself, in my thinking that we come to Christ and he's assured us of his grace, and our lives have been transformed, and we look at other people outside of the kingdom, outside of Christ, and we go, oh, goodness. I mean, they're terrible. They're lowlifes. They're whatever. And, you know, we kind of look down on people. And that's not being merciful. We are to temper our judgment with mercy. We don't compromise the truth, not at all. But we extend mercy to those who need mercy. I think of our ministry to the Cambodians many years ago, and a lot of it was a ministry of mercy, meeting immediate needs at a time, many of whom went back to their Buddhism. Some have been faithful, some went away for the Lord, some came back to the Lord, some are serving the Lord. We thank the Lord for that. But it's those who have understood the depths of their own sin and have received the mercy of God. They're the ones who are able to extend mercy to others. And the refusal to show mercy bespeaks an attitude of self-righteousness. In other words, that person has not really come to the place of being poor in spirit. So having experienced mercy from God because of Christ, the effect is going to be showing mercy. These are the works that faith produces, the works that God considers good, the works for which we have been saved. John tells us in 1 John 3:17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Again, the person who neglects to show mercy is one who has not experienced God's mercy, because that person, though he may not articulate it consciously in his mind, feels that he is a good person and sufficiently acceptable to God. It is having experienced mercy that produces acts of mercy. I think the best illustration of this is the parable of the unmerciful servant that Jesus told in Matthew 18. A servant of the king owed his master 10,000 talents. I think Jack spoke about this a couple weeks ago. An incredible amount of money, this 10,000 talents that he owed. The king ordered that he and his entire family be sold into slavery, and the man begged for mercy, and the king had compassion on him. He forgave the debt, and that same servant who had been forgiven the 10,000 talents was owed a mere pittance by someone else, and he went out to beat that person until he paid the debt, and his fellow servant saw what was happening and reported back to the king. The king said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, that is, if you do not show mercy. So it is grace and mercy that precedes and enables good works. Be forewarned, however. Be forewarned that failing to show mercy raises the question as to whether we really believe that we have been shown mercy or that we have truly embraced the gospel. So when the grace of God is at work in us, the effect is showing mercy. Would we take the conversation outside, please, so that we're not disturbing other people? Thank you. Secondly, being pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The first question we need to ask, what is the heart? Very important question. What is the heart biblically defined? We have an idea of the heart when Valentine's Day comes around. We consider in that context the heart to be the seat of the emotions. And so that's where the thoughts of love are generated and so on. Well, that might be one aspect of the heart, biblically defined, but it's not the whole of it. Biblically, the heart is you. The heart is the control room of your being. The heart contains all the things that you're going to do. You do nothing but what your heart tells you to do. It is where your will is. It is where your preferences are. It is where your desires are. It is where your plans are, your purposes, your inclinations. That is your heart. And we have gone through various passages in Scripture that speak of the heart. I will mention, there's many more, but I will mention two. Genesis 6:5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every thought and intent of his heart was only evil all the time. The orientation, our inclination, our preferences are away from God. We don't want to hear from him. We take the truth about God, as Paul says in Romans 1:18, we take those truths about God and we suppress those truths. We twist those truths. We want to tame God. We want a God that we can live with. It's Genesis 6:5, very clear. Very clear in the Hebrew, no textual variance there, no difficult to translate words, very straightforward passage. And then, of course, there's the passage in Mark 7:20 to 23 and the parallel in Matthew 15. This is Jesus' words now. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. In other words, it's not the environment. He lives in a bad neighborhood. He's got a bad family, whatever. And sure, these things are going to affect people, no doubt, no question about it. But Jesus said, what comes out of a person, not what goes in, it's not the environment. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile the person. That's the heart that you and I were born with. That's the heart that makes us helpless before God, but that is also the heart for which God holds us responsible. How in the world do we resolve this dilemma that I am totally bound in sin? I am born with a nature that hates God, and yet God says, you better love me or else. What in the world am I going to do? We need a new heart. We need the gospel. We need transformation. We need conversion. We need circumcision of the heart, regeneration, born again. All these different words that the scripture uses so that we get the point. We need to be transformed. We need to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. We need to be dead to sin and alive to God. All of these things point to the same thing of being, having this new heart. So this new heart then is the gracious work of God's Spirit that penetrates the barrier of our hearts that would shut out God and opens our hearts and minds to enable us to repent and believe the gospel. Remember, that's what the first four Beatitudes are about. That's what the heart is. Now, what is this thing called pure in heart? The most basic idea of purity in heart, biblically speaking, then, is an undivided heart. The psalmist prays, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." That our loyalty and our faith is totally, completely, undividedly fixed on Jesus Christ himself. The psalmist goes on to say, "With my whole heart, I will glorify your name forever." And so the starting point of an undivided heart is loyalty. Loyalty to Christ. Loyalty expressed in our willingness to boldly confess Christ before your colleagues, before your friends, before your neighbors. How do we do that? You know, we do talk to people. You don't live in a bubble. You talk to people who don't know Christ. And you talk to people who are going to say things to you that clearly contradict the truth of the Word of God. And these are frequently opportunities to open a conversation, to speak to someone about Christ. And so I'm in the locker room at Riverbank Park in Manhattan where I swim laps. And a man with whom I've had several conversations makes some remarks about a client of his who's been talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that was an opening to talk to him. And I said, "Listen, Christ makes some pretty exclusive claims." And he cut the conversation off there. But again, there are opportunities. Another man that I met on the street, a young man, who keeps talking about God as a force. He's this force in the universe. And I told him, I said, "If you're right, if God is this force, then your God is the devil." And he looked at me and he kind of had a half smile, half smirk on his face. And he asked me why, and I said, "Because there's no answer. There's no answer to the problem of evil with your worldview." And everybody, no matter what they believe, recognizes the problem. And so there are opportunities in conversation. There are opportunities to talk to people about Christ, to engage them, to show, to express our absolute loyalty and undivided loyalty to Christ. So again, just to recap a little bit here, the heart is the real you. It's the control room of your being. The heart has been totally affected and infected by sin, and this is denied by virtually every other religion and even some of the mainline Christian denominations that denies the full impact of what the Bible says about original sin. And purity of heart begins with an undivided loyalty to our Lord, no matter what the cost. So the Beatitude then continues on. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And this is the most important part of this Beatitude. Now, seeing God here is not seeing him, obviously, with our physical eyes. No one is seeing God in his essence. The seeing here is about knowing. Oh, I see. Have you ever said that? Oh, I see. I understand. I get it. So it's about knowing, about getting it. And knowing God is the most important quest in our lives. It's the most important quest for you and for me. It's more important than your job. It's more important than your church. It's more important than your most precious human relationships on this earth is knowing God. And our quest, your quest and mine, is to make our idea of God conform to his self-disclosure in Scripture. That's a lifelong quest. But anything less than that is idolatry. And there is no greater insult to God than idolatry. And idolatry is not what the Buddhists down the street do. And we've walked by at times, we've seen them praying in front of the statue, before the statue, and so on. And we think, well, they're idolaters, but we're not. No, idolatry begins with wrong thoughts about God before it is expressed in any outward ritual, because there is a relationship between what we think and what we do. It's just sort of one of the facts of life. And so idolatry begins in our hearts and minds, whereby we have not thoroughly examined our thoughts about God to see if they agree with Scripture. And so you and I must be willing to jettison our wrong ideas about God. Now we can tie this beatitude also with the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again, we said that there is a correspondence between blessed are the poor in spirit with blessed are the merciful. There's a correspondence between blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart. If someone has not truly mourned for his or her sin, purity of heart is not going to be a concern for that person. That's all there is to it. And so the plain and simple truth is that we're going to be harboring wrong thoughts in our hearts. Thoughts such as sexual impurity, which Jesus calls sin. Thoughts of anger, thoughts of jealousy, thoughts of envy, thoughts of getting even with someone in maybe even subtle ways. Our thoughts are not pure then. And those impure thoughts hinder us from seeing God aright and living the life that he's called us to live. Well, how do I get rid of these wrong thoughts? It seems like that every time I try to think pure thoughts, the harder I do it, it seems like the worse my thoughts become. Well, I think we have to believe that these thoughts are sin. And we'll see that as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount beyond the Beatitudes. And we're going to have to want to be rid of them, for the simple reason that we want to know God. And it's right and good to say, God, I want to know you, and I don't want there to be anything between you and me. We talk about the love of God, and we sang about the love of God earlier, but if we really are receiving that love from God, then we're not going to want to do things that are going to interfere with that love. Now, you ought to know that in, say, a marriage relationship. You know, if we love each other, we're going to not want to have things between us. We want to fix it. We want to resolve it. We want to forgive or whatever, or explain what the misunderstanding or whatever it is. Because we love each other and we don't want there to be anything between us. And that's exactly the way it ought to be with God. Do you really want to know God? Then you're going to want to be rid of those things that are interfering with that knowledge of God. And then how do I get rid of these wrong thoughts? I think we have to believe that the gospel is bigger than the problem of wrong thoughts or any other temptation for that matter. And we could spend a whole hour on Romans chapter 6. Just look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is true of you as a believer. It's not something that you work up to. It's not something that you climb into. It is not some sort of second blessing. It is something that is true of you already if you have come to Christ, if he is your Savior, that you are dead to sin. And when you act on it, at that existential moment of temptation or wrong thoughts or whatever, you can say, Lord, I thank you. I thank you that this sin does not have authority in my life. I thank you that I do not have to give into it, not because of any virtue in me, but because of Christ, because of the gospel, because I'm dead to sin, because I have a new heart, because I have that capacity that I did not have before. Thank you, Lord. This is believing the gospel every moment. We need to be pure in heart if we are to know God aright. Your future, and the future of this church depends on your knowing God aright. A.W. Tozer, a true prophet, really, minister in the CNMA church in the mid-20th century, wrote a wonderful book, Knowledge of the Holy. It's a short book, readable book. I highly recommend it to you. I could not read it as a young man, as a young Christian. I was afraid to read it because I was afraid of coming under conviction. I'm sorry that I did not have the maturity to read the book when I was 23, and I had to wait till I was, 53 or whatever to read it. He wrote this book. He wrote these words over 50 years ago. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. He goes on to say, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Our ideas of God matter. They affect our lives. They affect how we live. And they affect our lives together, be it in our families and in our church. So we're talking about when the grace of God is at work in us, we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the effect is going to be showing mercy. The effect is going to be being pure in heart. And thirdly, the effect will be being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now a son who is loved by his father wants to be like him. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved or dearly loved children. That word in Greek is as dearly loved or beloved children, be imitators of God. Well, what is God like? In the gospel, God is a peacemaker. How so? God, through Christ, is about the business of reconciling all things to himself. We memorized that this summer in Ephesians 1, didn't we? As a plan for the fullness of time to reconcile all things to himself, things in heaven and things on earth. So those who have come to Christ in repentance and faith, those who by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives confess Jesus to be their Lord, God is at peace with them. And so there's that wonderful prophecy of Isaiah, and we look forward to the Messiah again, as we do every year at Carnegie Hall, and I always look forward to that tenor aria, comfort, comfort my people. And I always get goosebumps when I hear that. Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord, the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. The starting point of being a peacemaker is for God being at peace with us. And that's the good news of the gospel. Think back again on the first three Beatitudes. One has come to see, to his horror, that he is spiritually bankrupt. And at that point, he is confronted with the terrible reality that left to himself, he is outside of Christ, without hope in the world. That has led to a mourning for sin. A mourning is not about the trouble that I've made or the mess that I've made in my life, but rather it is about the fact that I have sinned against a holy God. For that, I am sorry. And having confronted one's spiritual bankruptcy and sin, that person is meek. There's nothing to defend. And I don't have to shoot back when I am unjustly treated. When reviled, he reviled not again. I do not have to retaliate. That's what meekness is all about. And we saw that hungering and thirsting divides the first three and the next three after it. And we noticed that the first three, again, with this negative correspondence, the poor in spirit, and are going to be merciful. And those who mourn are going to be pure in heart. And those who are meek are going to be peacemakers. If you are easily offended, if somebody offends you in the slightest way and you've got to shoot back at them, you're not being a peacemaker. The meek is one who is not easily reviled because he has a proper view of himself or herself. And he or she loves God and wants to imitate him. That person also understands the importance of being at peace with those around him because he wishes to present a powerful testimony to the world about the saving love of Christ. And there's something else about being a peacemaker. And it flows from hungering and thirsting for righteousness, where we saw previously that one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness desires to see righteousness established in the world. And a peacemaker is one who is also engaged in evangelism and missions. How so? One who has experienced peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ wants to tell others about how they can be at peace with God. Romans 10:15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. How beautiful indeed. We just attended, as we said, an all-day seminar at Calvary Baptist yesterday on reaching Muslims for Christ. In case you haven't noticed, they are increasing in numbers in this community. I am told that they are increasing in the Hispanic community. Did you know that? But it is also true that Hispanics are proving to be very effective in reaching Muslims. And they can go to places like North Africa and look like a Muslim. What a great advantage. And yes, there's this great influx of immigrants. It doesn't make any difference what you and I think about that. I mean, I've got my own opinion about that, but it doesn't really make any difference in the long run. And many of them are Muslim, and many are bringing with them a change in culture. Oh, no. Whatever happened to the days of I Love Lucy and Ozzie and Harriet? It's going to be gone. But you know, I was challenged yesterday that we had better, and I've felt this, I've known this intellectually, but I think I was challenged anew that we've got to put the kingdom above our culture. And the mission field is coming to us. And there are great, let's not wring our hands about how things are changing, but let's look at this as opportunities. And I've been challenged in ways and wondering how can we reach this segment of our community with the gospel. And I know we're spread thin here, and I know you work hard, and I think it's wonderful, but I still think that we need to be praying about how we can be reaching these neighbors with the gospel. So, what greater blessedness can there be for you and me in life but to have the blessing of God? Is there any greater blessedness? You see, when the grace of God is at work in us, the effect is going to be showing mercy, being pure in heart, and being a peacemaker. And that's going to produce a wonderful effect in your life. That you're going to be shown mercy, you're going to know God, and you will be a son of God. And we mean that in that technical, biblical sense of that word. Tell the Lord that this is what you want. Let's pray. Lord, we want you. We want your blessing. And we want your blessing your way. For you have called us to yourself to bring glory to you. And we know, O Lord, that when we bring glory to you, that there is great blessing for us. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. To that end, we pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.